If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And we're not going to do the whole chapter. There's just too much. We're going to do half of the chapter. But the reason for that is because here, Paul the Apostle in chapter 12 is going to be writing to us, combining two themes in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, athletics and citizenship, in this important 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. When you look at the book of Hebrews chapter 12, you know, in chapter 11, we saw the actual chapter of faith. Chapter 12 could be called the chapter of hope. In chapter 13, the chapter of love. And what is the most important thing that a child of God should have? Faith, hope, and love. Very important. That as we begin to develop in our minds, in our hearts, and as the Holy Spirit begins to bring out these nuggets in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Then in chapter 12, the atmosphere is that of a foot race in the arena. Paul finds himself at the Colosseum. And he's sitting in the stands. And he's walking down the stands into the field. And as he looks up to the stands and sees how big the field is, all of a sudden these athletes begin to run by him as they're competing. And we look at life in such a way that here we are, and we're running in a race in life. Time is short. We really do not know how long God has given to each one of us to live. Some of you tonight, any one of us here tonight, could be our last evening here. The Lord may come knocking at your door tonight, or maybe tomorrow morning, or tomorrow afternoon, or maybe in a week, maybe in a month, maybe in a year. Maybe in 20 years, maybe in 100 years. But we surely know that we have been born and that we're going to die one day. And between our birth and death, God has called us to run in this great race in this world. As we can see the runners in the Olympics laying aside everything that holds them back so they can have the proper training and lifting of weights. And striving to run that race successfully so they can get the prize at the end of the line. I don't know if you've ever trained. I've trained in athletics for many, many years in the martial arts. I played baseball. And it was really always when you want to make the varsity team, you really, really have to not only practice, but you have to continue to practice all the time or they can drop you. In the world, that is so important for so many people to make it professionally and get a big paycheck. Imagine how much more for us eternally that we need to keep in spiritual shape every single day for the Lord as we continue to seek Him and as we continue to know Him. The writer here to the Hebrews is literally in the first 13 verses of chapter 12, draws a picture of a great race that the child of God is running in the Olympics, which is so beautiful when you really look at the race. It's exciting to be in the Olympics. And then in the second part of chapter 12, he emphasizes the citizenship in the heavenly city that we are going to be living in the future. You see, this is not our home. We are only pilgrims and strangers as we're passing through this world, preparing to be with the Lord one day. How exciting to know that. When we went to visit Dale's mom, you know, yesterday, we thought she passed away when they called us. We went to see her. You know, she's been like a mother to me for almost 45 years. And when she was sitting there, we thought she was, you know, already passed away. And Dale's sisters were there. And they said, no, she hasn't passed away. She's still alive. And as she began to come through, it was just a real neat thing to be able to see that this lady had been praying for me and Dale and all of our friends all those years. As my wife's mother had been praying for so many years. And to be able to see a praying mother, a saint of God, sitting there so peacefully and yet waiting for the Lord to come for her even tonight and to have that assurance that she is in a race for all of her life. She's 86 years old And now she's just getting ready to go into the presence of the Lord. She's going to come to the finish line. And the Lord is going to say, "Welcome, my good and faithful servant." Surely that's what we want to hear one day. We really don't want pats on the back. We really want to hear the voice of God as God speaks to each one of us individually. As we have done our best and committed their best, actually the rest of the Lord. We only have one life to live. One life to live. And it really matters what we do with this life that God has given to us. Especially if you're young. I love young people. God has so much in store for you as you align yourself with God's purposes and God's will. As you commit your life to Him fully and completely. And you become baptized by the Holy Spirit. And you start walking by faith in Jesus Christ. And as He begins to use your young life, and it begins to blow your mind how God can use you as an instrument of His righteousness. That's what the gospel is all about. Because here Paul the Apostle, in emphasizing citizenship in the heavenly places, in the second part of chapter 12, verses 14 to 29. Yet in the theme of the book that is running through chapter 12 of this chapter, there are two words, endurance and patience. Endurance and patience. Surely I need endurance in my life. And I need more patience in my life. And God wants to give me that. God wants to work in me, and He wants to work through my life. In the days that we not only are living today as Christians, God has given us the great opportunity and the responsibility to be godly people. People who really love their Lord. People who really are willing to die for their Lord. Because life is getting harder and harder in these last days of uncertainty. There's a lot of things happening in the world today. If you keep up with the news and you read the news, or you watch them on television, you can really begin to see that life is not only getting harder, but uncertain. Things are very uncertain. We do not know what tomorrow holds or the next day. But yet, that brings us to a great point in our own personal lives. To really, truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. With all of our hearts. What a blessing. To be able to trust in Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. Fully and completely. Like Paul said, it's not I that liveth, but Christ liveth in me and is working through me. Surely that's what we want. And maybe tonight you came and this week has been really a hard week. You've been going through a lot of things. You've been facing a lot of problems. A lot of situations in your life. Maybe there are a lot of big decisions that you have to make in your life today. Maybe some of you that are here and are married, you know, maybe your marriage is not really working out. And some of your marriages, maybe one of your mates already is getting ready to walk out on you. Or someone is filing for divorce. And maybe if you're single tonight, you find yourself that maybe your girlfriend or boyfriend have really not been true to you. And they're walking away from this relationship. And maybe God is using all these circumstances and situations in your life because He loves you so much that He wants to get your attention. And Paul is going to be talking to us that whoever the Lord loves, He chastens. As a father chastens his children. A lot of times as believers, we really don't like the chastening of the Lord. What God does. But it's really important that we understand that the hand of God is a godly hand. That is not going to be bruising. It's not going to be damaging. But it's going to be a hand that will spank me to bring me back to His love and His grace and His mercy. That as He begins to chasten me, He's doing it in His love. Not in retaliation. not because he hates me, but because he loves me. That's why he has to chasten me. Because I'm an imperfect person, I sin against God. I have bad thoughts. I do bad things. Sometimes I hang out with the wrong people. And sometimes you may feel like these things that you're doing in your own personal life, and the devil comes along and he begins to beat you up and he begins to condemn you. And yet Paul reminds us again in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you're walking after the flesh, then you are going to be condemned. But if you're walking after the Holy Spirit, there is no condemnation, but forgiveness. As we acknowledge, as we repent of our sins before the Lord, and we really are honest and sincere in the presence of the Lord, and we begin to share with the Lord our needs and our problems and those areas in our lives that are dark, so that he can bring the light into those dark places. That's why we gather here tonight. And that's why we go to Bible study, so that we can know God's intimate heart in our own personal lives. Here Paul the Apostle, now in chapter 12, beginning with verses 1 to 2, he's not going to be sharing with us concerning this running of the race with great endurance. And what's really cool is that here we have what we call the actual practical side of the book, the practical side of the book of Hebrews. As he's getting ready to close this great book of Hebrews, he wants not only to exhort us, but he wants us to really learn by experience what God desires us to be like as children of God. Reminding us as he begins the chapter, notice in verse 1, therefore, or wherefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The first thing that Paul wants to remind you is those people that lived in the Old Testament times, like Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Haggai, Joel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the Old Testament saints that literally died by the promise of faith. And when they died, they didn't go to heaven, but they went to a place called Sheol in the middle of the earth, which was called Abraham's bosom, to wait for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to let captivity free. And Paul here wants to remind you and me that as we're running this race, let us not forget that as we are running in the race, there are those in the stands that already have run the race, and they have gone through this world and have received the great reward, and that they are cheering on each one of us individually. Now, it doesn't mean that those in heaven know what's going on here on the earth. That's not what he's saying. They don't know that. When you go to heaven, when you die as a child of God, the Bible says you'll never be able to remember past life. Why? Because then it wouldn't be heaven. There's no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow. We sit there and we worship the Lord. It's a new place. Can you imagine going to heaven and knowing for sure in your own mind, in your own heart, that your mom and dad or your brother or your sister or your friends or your children didn't go to heaven? It wouldn't be heaven. It would be torment. God's not going to allow that to happen. That's why it's so important while we're living on this earth, alive. And we have the opportunities to be able to share our faith with our husband, with our wife, with our children, with our friends, loved ones, grandchildren, whoever it is. It's not really only sharing my faith in him. Paul the Apostle here brings out the fact that these people not only had a faith in the Lord, but their lives were faithful to the Lord in believing the promises that yet have not been fulfilled. They believed God. And some of them paid with their own lives. They were killed. And so Paul lets us and reminds us that we're not alone. There are people in the past that already have run the race that we're running. The only difference is that we have the whole truth now by the Bible, 66 books. We know the stories. The stories already have been written for our examples. So that we can go back into the Old Testament or in the New Testament and we can read the stories that warns us and gives us hope in the future and what we're going to be when we're with Jesus Christ, our Lord, loving Him and serving Him for the rest of our lives. Where there's no more sickness, there's no more pain, there's no more death, there's no more sorrow. But we shall be like Him, perfect. Forever and ever and ever and ever. So Paul wants to remind us, therefore, by the way, wherefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, what does he do? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. What is he doing? He's pleading with you. He's pleading with me. I'm pleading with you. You're pleading with me. That as we begin to know Jesus Christ and His Word, and we believe by faith in Jesus Christ, and we know that heaven is there, then we need to put aside anything that is going to keep me from heaven. Put it aside. And he's going to talk to you about an athlete. You know, an athlete doesn't live a life like anybody else. He lives a separate life. He goes to bed on time. He doesn't eat junk food. He watches what he eats, what he drinks. He trains hard. Because he is pressing not only in running as fast as he can, or actually, you know, in the event that he's going to be competing with, but he's looking to that gold medal that he's going to receive. He doesn't want the silver or the bronze. He wants the gold. And so he does everything in his power, or she, to train for months and years for that one event. If they do it in such an urgency, and that's only a temporal thing, how much more we eternally, as we see here tonight, is God has called you and I to lay aside every weight and the sin which is so easily ensnaring us. Imagine. Think of how many people the weight of sin is over their lives. Weight keeps you from what? Winning the race. That's why in the Greek races, they would run naked. No clothes. They didn't want anything to hold them back. And imagine the years and the months and the days of training for that one event, for that one race. And yet Paul here, in talking to the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he's saying, you guys, lay aside now every weight and the sin which so easily is ensnaring you. It's slowing you down. It's disqualifying you from running the race. And what was the sin? We've been studying it. The sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. Not really believing in the promises of God. Not really trusting in Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And recognizing that the sin of unbelief is a great sin before God. The sin of unbelief will disqualify me from the race. And yet, with all of the miracles and the wonders that God has done in my life, how can I really, truly have unbelief in my heart? Especially when he's done one of the greatest miracles of all miracles, the new birth. Being born again of the Holy Spirit of God. As God has touched my life and changed my life fully and completely. That's why again Paul says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hey, get your eyes, when you start to get on the race and you start lining up to run, he says, don't look back. Keep your eyes on the finish line. Don't let nothing distract you. How many runners have been running in the Olympics and just 1 second when they turn their head, they lose it? That 1 second. Paul says, if you're going to run, keep your head straight ahead. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And you'll win. You'll win every time. But when you start getting your eyes off Jesus and getting your eyes on yourself and in your sin, you're going to lose the race. It's going to slow you down, and eventually it's going to disqualify you. Disqualify you from running this beautiful race that God has given to each one of us to run. Paul the Apostle uses the sport metaphors when he's actually writing to the Greeks. That's why he uses the word race or competition, because it was a Greek culture that he was talking to. Here in the book of Hebrews, Paul is talking to Hebrews, Jews, that have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and now they're going back on the Lord, and they're saying, you know what, it's not by faith, but I need to go back to the temple, and I need to continue to kill the lamb and the turtle doves and the goats and the lambs. And yet Paul is saying, no, that's not even it anymore. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became the ultimate sacrifice. He has redeemed us from our sins as we put our faith and trust in Him. We don't have to worry anymore. But we have to train. And we have to run in this race that God has put before us. Verse 2 says, he says, looking unto Jesus. You see, as you're running the race, who are you looking to? Jesus. Jesus is the one that we look to. Why? Because Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Underline that. He who had begun a good work in you will perform it, will finish it until the day of redemption. God's going to do it. But He needs your assistance. And what's my assistance? To believe and trust in Him with my full heart. To do what He says. To be obedient to His word so that God can do the work. So beautiful how Paul here tells us that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith fully and completely. And then he says, who for the joy that was set before Jesus endured the cross. This is the purpose why Jesus Christ came out of all eternity. All eternity. Imagine, he didn't even have to come. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God made a provision by killing those animals and clothing our father and mother in the Garden of Eden. But they fell. And as they fell into sin, all those years and all those babies and all those men and prophets that came, all saying what? That the Lord was going to send His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to redeem the world, especially in Genesis 3:15, the greatest promise given to us of our Redeemer, that He would come. He would come. And so God in the Old Testament gave them lambs, goats, turtle doves, pigeons to kill, to bleed, to sprinkle the blood as a covering for sin, not permanently, but just temporarily. And then all of a sudden in the New Testament, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And here comes, John says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus. Jesus, my Savior. Jesus, my Lord. The one that we love. The one that we care so much about. But literally, the one that cares more about me than I care about Him. The one that called you, the one that called me into His presence. The one that had the power and the only one that could redeem me from all of my sins. As he was sent from all eternity to humble himself and to come as a little baby. And to live upon this earth for 33 years. And then as he grew up, at the age of 30 to 33, as he was mistreated and blasphemed against. And then they took him and they accused him falsely. And then they arrested him. And they began to prosecute him. And they took him and they stripped him. And they went ahead and they began to beat him. They took a whip with animal teeth and glass. And they gave him 39 stripes on his back. 39 stripes. And then they took my Jesus and they took him off of there after they mocked him. And they put a crown of thorns on his head. Palestine thorn is about 3 inches long. And when they placed it over his head, they shoved it into his skull. And then they put a purple robe on him. And they gave him this thing and they began to say, "Hail, King of the Jews." "Hail, King of the Jews." They began to make fun of him. And not one word was said by Jesus Christ. According to the prophecy, there would be nothing that he would say. And then they took Jesus and they gave him a cross, the instrument of death. And they took him out to Mount Calvary. And there they laid him down and they took these big nail spikes and they began to spike his hands and his feet. And then they took him and they raised him up. And as they were raising Jesus up and placing the cross in the center, there was a hole about 2 feet deep. And when that cross dropped down into that hole, remember, it dropped down, everything ripped in his body, except not one was broken in his body, according to the prophet Isaiah 53. And then they began to mock him, to make fun of him. And there were two thieves crucified with him. One was very arrogant. And the other one saw his sin and began to call upon the name of the Lord. And Jesus heard him. And he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And as he said that, he looked up after 3 hours of darkness and being thirsty. And he said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. I love them." And the Bible says that he gave up the ghost. He died. And Jesus Christ, when he died, everything quaked. And the Bible tells us that his spirit descended to hell to let captives free. He went to Abraham's bosom, got everybody packed up there in Abraham's bosom. The thief on the cross was with him. And that very day, everyone in hell was lifted out except the wicked. Hell became one major place in the world, in the center of the earth. And Jesus Christ was taken down from the cross, buried. And the Bible tells us that 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And for 40 days, he met with his disciples and the women and shared with them about heaven. And then after 40 days, he went up into the Mount of Olives. And there on the Mount of Olives, a cloud came and lifted him up and took him away. And there was an angel there, and the disciples were standing there in the book of Acts chapter 2 or chapter 1. And it says that as they were looking up to heaven, the angel said, "The same Jesus you see going up into heaven, the same Jesus is coming back again." The promise of his second coming, that he would come again. Because of the love and the grace and the mercy that he has for each one of us individually, as we look at this great author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before Jesus Christ endured on the cross, Listen, despising the shame. You don't think he was shamed? He was shamed on the cross. People were saying things to him to shame him. And think of everything he did for you, everything he did for me. Jesus, my Savior, my King, my Lord. The one that I should love with all my heart. That after he was shamed and killed, 40 days later he ascended to heaven, and it says here, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sat down at the throne of God. Did you know that Jesus Christ, as he sat down at the throne of God, at the right hand of the Father, that in the book of Acts chapter 6, in chapter 7, when Stephen gave that great testimony to those Jews that were coming against him, and they became enraged within themselves because of the testimony that Stephen gave to them, they took Stephen and they grabbed him and they threw him over the wall. And as he fell down to his death, he was still alive. They took these big stones and began to drop it upon his head. And the Bible tells us that Stephen got on his knees and he looked up to heaven. And Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior, for the first time, stood up to receive Stephen into heaven, the first martyr in the early church. He stood up to receive him. It's so important for each one of us here tonight to know him intimately. Personally, for what he has done for you, for me, as he stands at the right hand of the Father tonight. And as he sits there and he waits for each one of us to come home, it will be such a great reception when we get to heaven. For our loved ones, our friends that we have shared with, and those that have been touched by the Holy Spirit will be there waiting for us. Or we will be waiting for them. And we shall be forever and ever and ever in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's important to know him intimately, like never before. In verse 3, Paul said, "For consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself." Think of all the abuse Jesus took upon himself. Before they crucified him, remember the Romans did? They put a sack over his head and they began to hit him in the face. You know, it's easy watching the punch come because you can reflect it. The problem when boxers get knocked out is when they're not looking and they get hit by surprise on the jaw and it knocks them out. Imagine being covered up and they're making fun of you, and one guy takes a shot in your face, then another guy on the face, and then another guy on the face until you're a bloody mess, and yet you don't retaliate. You don't say one word. That was my Jesus. That was my Jesus that they did that to. The hostility of Satan as he lies and deceives sinners. The hate that people have for Jesus. And yet every one of us was there one time. But here we are tonight, in the presence of the Lord, recognizing, considering Jesus, who's the one that took every hostility act from sinners against himself. And he says, the reason I'm telling you this is lest you become worried and discouraged in your souls. Hey, if you're going through something tonight, you're facing great issues in life, don't forget what Jesus went through. You'll make it through because of what he went through. Here he's telling you, we are prone to get worried because of persecution, because of unfairness, because someone doesn't love me. Imagine how many loved ones and friends are against each other. Mothers and fathers against their children, children against their parents, sons and daughters against their parents. That breaks people's hearts. It breaks the heart of God. Especially if we're Christians. We should not be like that. We should forgive and we should love. And we should forget completely. Because one day we're going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we not only look to the actual finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, that as we are living in this world and we're facing great things within our own personal lives, yet, like he says here, for consider him who endures such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Hang on. Hang on to Jesus. Have faith in him. Don't give up. Don't quit. He's our model. He is the great example for each one of us. And check this out, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. What is he talking about? Please keep yourself away from sin that will disqualify you. Stay away from sin. Seek unto holiness in the Lord. Here is so beautiful what he says. Jesus was killed, but not us. Maybe we have experienced verbal or physical abuse from someone. And you're bummed about it. You've been hurt. Maybe emotionally, maybe physically, maybe spiritually. But yet remember, Jesus went through it and endured it. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the one that can help you. He's the one that can maintain you as a child of God. Why? Because he loves you so much. Loves you so much tonight. And he knows your pain. And he knows what you're going through tonight. And if you find yourself tonight kind of moving away from Jesus because of sin, please repent. Return to the Lord with all of your heart. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And the reason I say that is because if you as a child of God continue in sin, now he's going to tell you what he has to do. Look at verse 5 through 13. Check this out. This is pretty incredible. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, reference to Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. What do you mean? Well, here he's going to tell us that if you're a real child of God, then God has to discipline you. You can't get away with sin because he loves you. If you're sitting here tonight or anywhere else and call yourself a Christian and you're living a life of sin and you're not being disciplined by God, then you're really not a son or daughter of God, because no real child of God gets away with sin. And he's going to tell you in a moment that even as your earthly father loves you and you're his child, that when you do something wrong, what does he do? If he loves you, he corrects you. He spanks you. Why? Because he loves you. How much more God disciplining his children because of the love that he has for every single one of us here. The reason for our disciplining is retribution, preservation, and education. Three things. God wants to preserve you. As a child of God, as a son or daughter of God, he wants not only to preserve you as a son of God and a daughter of God, but he also wants to educate you. He wants you to learn that you can't get away with sin because he loves you too much. And that's why he uses here the proverb, chapter 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise. The word despise here means the need to be careful of this, or we need to learn from this. The chastening, and the word chastening here literally means in the Greek, child training or disciplining. As a father's training his child, and if he does something wrong, he has to spank him to correct him. Why? Because he loves him. Otherwise, he would not love him. He goes on to say this. For whom, verse 6, for whom the Lord loves. What does he say? He chastens, underline that. He chastens, he disciplines, he spanks. I think of how many people I have known over the last 35 years, including myself, including you, but I have talked to people where God chastens people. They're getting into a car accident or a motorcycle accident or something drastically happens or in a fire. And they know that this is the hand of God in disciplining them. And I think of how many God has disciplined and they still have not learned their lesson. But they continue in pride. They continue to deny the power of God in their lives. And they continue to live in that sin. Dr. McGee says why God disciplines. He says, number one, God's children suffer for their own sins. For their own sins. Secondly, we take a stand for righteousness. And then we suffer because not only sin in our lives, but because these sins can take you to hell. So God chastens us so that we can repent. So we can change our hearts. So that we can be with the Lord. And the reason he chastens you and I is because he loves you. Because he wants you to have faith in him. And because he wants you to know that you can get away with nothing in your life. Nothing. I don't care what you do. That's a real assurance that I am a son of God. And that you are a daughter of God. That we cannot get away with anything in our lives. And by the way, when God chastens you, he's not going to hurt you like a physical father would hurt you. But I'll tell you this, what he's going to tell you. That in his chastening hand, he will spank you from the back to the front, or he will even, and sometimes, will take your life and take it to heaven. Paul the Apostle, in the communion table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, says, for this reason, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some have even died. They were disciplined by the Lord. He loves you so much that he will not let you get away with your sin. If he has to take you home, he'll take you home. Look what he says, verse 7. If you endure, he's going to quote now from Deuteronomy 8:5 and 2 Samuel 7:14. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you don't chasten your children as an earthly father, what happens to your children? They know that you don't love them and you'll ruin them. You'll ruin them. One day they'll rise up and they won't bless you. They'll curse you. But how many times sons and daughters have come back and said, Dad, thank you so much for your disciplined hand in my life. Think about that. All of the discipline we had in our lives. And the reason is because your parents loved you. And they cared for you. But if you had a parent that never disciplined you, then he really didn't love you. God loves you. And he will discipline you completely and fully. He goes on to say in verse 8, notice. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then, check this out, then you're an illegitimate and not sons, you're bastards. That's what the word is. Amazing. Thank God for his hand upon my life. Thank God that I'm not illegitimate, that I am a real son, and that you're a real daughter of God, and that God's hand is upon my life. And if I go to the right, or I go to the left, or I stop going backwards, what does God do? Like a shepherd with his staff, he corrects me. He moves me back in line. Why? Because he loves me. He goes on to say, furthermore, we have had human fathers who correct us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? I mean, if we had a father and a mother that corrects us because they love us, then how much more the hand of God upon my life? That is, there are Christians that have to be taken home by death. They will never really truly learn the lesson, so God removes them because he loves them. They're his children. Like in the communion table. Some were sick, some were dead, as he says there. And it's really important that we understand what Paul's saying here, because he goes on to say this, verse 10. For they indeed for a few days were chastened, he says chastened as seemed the best for them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Why does God spank me? Because he wants me to be what? Holy. He wants me to partake in his holiness. Notice that. He does it because he loves me. That's why he does it here. He does it for our profit, so that we do not become illegitimate sons and daughters, but that we know that we have a Father in heaven that will never allow anything to happen in my life without permission, and he will not let me get away with anything in my life. I have to repent. I have to stop doing what I'm doing. Check this out, verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Literally, he says here, this is so true. It was painful. When I was spanked by my parents, it hurt. My dad spanked me, it hurt. And I would yell louder so he would stop hitting me. You know what I'm saying? Oh, it hurt. Before you start getting hit, people start crying. Ah! You know, you haven't even touched the guy, you know, the kid. And they're already screaming. Why? Because they know it's going to hurt. Psychology, see? It says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present time. No, I mean, God throws you off your motorcycle or you go through a windshield. It's not joyful. Oh, praise the Lord, you know. No. It hurts. And then when you're in the hospital, you go, oh, Lord, I've learned my lesson. Forgive me. Notice that. But not no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, when you learn your lesson, when you wake up, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Isn't that beautiful? Those that really receive the discipline of God are blessed people. They know God did it. God did it to me. Because I was going this way and I was doing this. And God got my attention. I know why he did it. And then check this out. Here's a good exhortation. Verse 12. Therefore, in everything that I have said now, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. When God chases you, you're not really happy. You're not excited. You're walking around bummed out. What happened to you? God's chasing me, you know. No joy. So Paul here again, look what he's saying. He's telling us, okay, when you're bummed out, when you're going through it, he's quoting from Isaiah 35:3, when we're being chastened. What do we need to do? We need to return to the place of worship. We need to return to the Lord, the place of safety. Verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet. Get it together, people. Get back on the right track. Don't go left, don't go right. Go straight to the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? So that what is lame, what is lame, what does that mean? The thing that became crippled through sin. Notice that. What is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. You see? Healed. God wants you to be well. He doesn't want you to be sick. He wants to be healed so that he can use your life. That's why he's chasing you. Because he loves you so much, he doesn't want nothing to happen to you. Man, we have such an awesome God. Awesome God. How I thank him for his chasing hand of my life. And how I thank him for you tonight. God will touch you. He'll bless you. He'll anoint you. And if you're here tonight, that God will speak to your hearts tonight deeply and fully. Father, thank you so much for your presence. Thank you so much for the book of Hebrews, Lord. Lord, as we pick it up next week, Jesus, teach us, lead us, guide us, Lord, into all truth. Lord, keep us humble. Keep us teachable. Keep us useful, Lord God. In every area of our lives, Jesus, we pray. Lord, how we love you and how we love your people. Lord God, we pray that you bring us souls to LA, Lord. Father, pour out your Holy Spirit. Lord, continue to teach us here as we're going back and forth through the Bible. And Father, next month as we begin on Sunday mornings, the New Testament, Lord, teach us your word, Father, so that we can know you intimately, Father, like never before. Father, Sunday nights as we, Father, return and we look at different series that you've given to us through the Bible, Lord God, like the kind of person God uses, Lord God, I pray, Lord God, teach us. Lead us, Lord. And Lord, whoever is sick here tonight, heal them, Lord. Heal them tonight, Jesus. And Lord, we pray for the whole church that you baptize us with your love tonight, Jesus. Lord, to love one another, to love our enemies. And Father, to really, truly give our hearts to you fully, 100%, Jesus. We thank you so much. Pray for those with cancer. We pray for those that have deep, deep headaches, Lord. Pain in their muscles, Father. Whatever the problem may be, God, we ask you to touch tonight, Lord, and that you would heal. We thank you, and we ask these things now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We pray, and everyone said, amen. Lord, bless you guys. Keep you. Let's all stand. Let's worship the Lord, and then you'll be dismissed. May the Lord bless you. Keep you, watch over you.